The last several weeks, we have been in the book of James, and what we have seen through chapters 1 through 4, we see where James is directly addressing the church. Every single one of those chapters starts off with a similar reference to dear brothers. We're going to see something a little bit different today in chapter 5, at least in verses 1 through 6. I think in verse 7, he starts talking to, he says, dear brothers again. But in verses 1 through 6 in James chapter 5, he is not addressing the church. Most scholars would say he is addressing those outside of the church, or he is addressing the non-believers. And in this, he also changes his tone. We have seen through the whole study of James that he's pretty blunt. He likes to say things how they are, but he gets a little bit more, I'd say, aggressive or more blunt in today's passage in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. He's blunt. He steps that up a notch. Like I said, he gets a little bit more aggressive, and he moves from a discipleship-focused letter to now it is more of a prophetic time. He is pronouncing judgment on this group of people that we're going to be studying about here in a few moments. And so he moves from discipleship, moves into a more of a prophetic pronouncing judgment on this group of people. In last week's passage, James was speaking, let me back up a little bit. In this week, he's going to be speaking, like I said, much more like a prophet. You're going to see similar tones to the Old Testament prophets, maybe even some similar tone to some of those in the Proverbs. Last week, James was cautioning the believers on how to prepare for the future. He was talking to them about making plans, making sure that God is always the center of those plans. And I know that Caleb had made a reference. He said that having wealth, having all these different things, saving up for the future, saving up for retirement, is not a sin. And I want you to keep that in mind as we're looking at today's passage. James is not saying having wealth, having money, storing up for the future is a sin. But like I said, we're going to see that he's talking to this specific group of people for this specific reason. He addresses the wealthy in this passage because they were taking advantage of the poor and the less fortunate. They were withholding wages from the workers, and they were even taking their lands or enslaving those who owed them money. They would help them out by offering to buy their land from them, but of course it was at a much discounted rate, not a fair market value, and this was their way of gaining more wealth for their selfish gain. That leads me to this thought. How many have seen the movie Up? Who's seen the movie Up? That is a good movie. There's a couple of scenes in there that I might be a little bit of allergic to, kind of had a little bit of a tear or something. My eyes started watering in some of it. But in this movie, this cartoon, the movie Up, there's this guy named Carl. And Carl meets the love of his life. They fall in love. They have this wonderful life together. And then she ends up passing away. And so Carl is living on his own. He's a widower. He's living on his own. And these developers decide that it's time to kind of develop the neighborhood around them. And so all these high-rises are going up and everything, and there's his house left right in the middle of it. And the developers are trying to buy his house so that they can continue on with their plan. And obviously, he does not want this to happen. And so one day, the developers, with some of their equipment, they accidentally bump his house, and it breaks some things in his house. Some of the things that reminds him of his wife, and he gets mad, and he hits one of the developers with his walker. I could probably picture some of you doing that one of these days. I'll probably do that one of these days myself. But he hits one of these developers with his walker just out of anger, but also probably out of hurt because of just these memories that he has. And so they take him to court. And in the midst of this, the settlement is he has to give up the house. And so these developers figure out a way to take his property from him. And that is kind of what we see happening in this passage today. Matter of fact, I know this still happens in our world today. And so that brings us to today's passage. Again, we're in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you." Wonderful, heartwarming passages this morning, right? I was joking around with Caleb before I went on vacation. He was telling me that he was almost done with last week's message. And he goes, "I think it's a little bit easier passage than you have next week." And I said, "Well, thank you very much." But this is just kind of this warm and fuzzy, heartwarming passage. Okay, it's not really. But we see in this immediately he gets right to the point. He does not pull any punches. And I would say what we see in verse 1 immediately is kind of a call out. Everybody know what a call out is? Anybody been called out before? I have many a times. Unfortunately, probably more than most of you. That's not bragging, it's just honesty. You can ask Pam and Eric, they knew me as a kid. I'm still sorry for some of those things that I did. But we've all experienced a call out, and that is what we are seeing happen here. He starts off with this call out. He says, "Come now." That is his way of calling them out. He is saying, "Listen up, I'm getting ready to say something that is very important, something that you need to hear, so you better stop what you're doing and listen." He's getting ready to set them straight. And so then he goes on to say who he is talking to. He says, "You rich." So he is specifically speaking to this group of rich people. As I said earlier, and as Pastor Caleb said last week, it's not a sin to be rich. That is not what you see going on in this passage. It's the fact that these people were not using their wealth. They were not using what they had in a way to honor or glorify God. Matter of fact, they were using it for selfish gain and they were hurting others. So keep that in mind again as we look at this passage. But Matthew Poole says, he speaks to them not simply as rich, for riches and grace sometimes go together, but as wicked, not only wallowing in wealth, but abusing it to pride, luxury, oppression, and cruelty. So these people were using their money in a way that was hurting others. And James is not having any of that. God has instructed him to share this message with these people. He continues and says, "Weep and howl." It's kind of a weird thing there, but weep and howl. James is telling them what you're getting called out for is something that should actually bring you to your knees. It should bring you to the point to where the only option you have is to weep and just to cry out in fear. John Trapp says, "Better to weep here where there are wiping handkerchiefs in the hand of Christ than to have your eyes whipped out in hell. Better to howl with men now than to yell with the devils later." So in other words, kind of like we say in Oklahoma, it's fixing to get real here. He goes on to tell them why. He continues, he says, "For the miseries that are coming upon you, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you." Now keep in mind, this has not happened yet, but this is a prophetic message. He's speaking to them as if it's already happened, because truthfully, this is what is going to happen if they do not change their ways. But he goes on to say, "Your riches have rotted, garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded." This is all symbolism. Most scholars agree that James is talking about three different types of wealth here. By saying your riches have rotted, it's most likely talking about their food. Over time, food that's stored up can go bad. Yesterday, we were irritated because a fairly new loaf of bread, we opened it to make a sandwich, and there was mold on it already. So that is what scholars think they're talking about, is stored up food that is rotting or molding and going bad. But it also could be a reference to their crops, to their land that they have, that maybe something is going to destroy their crops that they have. It says your garments are moth-eaten, which is most likely referring to just their possessions. Yes, their clothes, but it could be just any of their possessions in general. And so it's saying that these things are going to be destroyed. And he goes on to say, your gold and silver is corroded. Now, if we think about that one really doesn't make much sense. Anybody like to watch those treasure hunt shows, documentaries or whatever, where they're hunting for the gold? My family, I was raised in a family of scuba divers. We had a scuba diving business, and there was this shipwreck. It's at this point, it's still the richest wreck in history. It's called the Wreck of the Atosha. And so they have found millions and millions and millions of dollars in gold coins. And guess what? They've been underwater for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they're not corroded. So to hear your gold and your silver has corroded, that almost makes no sense, but really this is a symbolism of saying it's basically been made useless. So these riches that they have, they're rotting, they're being destroyed, or they're going to be made useless. And he continues in verse 3 by saying, their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Again, kind of a heartwarming passage there. This evidence, this corrosion, this decay, this uselessness is going to be used against them, and this is going to condemn them to hell. And that's what this passage is talking about right here, this verse, and will eat your flesh like fire. That is a direct reference to hell there. So he's saying, here's the things that is happening, and because of this, these things are going to condemn you to hell. In verse 3, again, he continues, you have laid up treasure in the last days. They have been storing up treasures on earth, but earthly treasure is worthless when we die. We can't take it with us. We all know that, but we cannot take it with us. They should have been storing up their treasure in heaven. And Jesus speaks to this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. It says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Earthly possessions will not help anyone out in heaven. We cannot take it with us. Moo says, people who hoard wealth are not only demonstrating utterly false priorities, they are depriving others of their very life. Think about that. They're depriving others of their very life. The security they find in their money will one day be gone. This false security was causing them to store up more and more for their own gain. And they could have been using their wealth to help others, but they chose not to. And by doing so, by not helping others, they were in they were directly leading to, or actually indirectly, leading to the death of others. And so God does not like that. And so James is addressing this. Verse 4, it says, behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. They are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So these wealthy people were defrauding the poor people. They were working for them, they were owed a wage, and they would find whatever excuse necessary to not pay them their wage that they deserved. So they deserved this income, but they were not receiving it. And this, again, would lead to their suffering. This, again, could lead to their death. And there's a phrase here, it says, crying out against you. And what James is saying in this is that God is aware of what is going on. Guzik says, when the rich oppress the poor and the poor cry out to God, God hears. Think about that. God hears. God knows what's going on. I know sometimes it can feel like he isn't listening, but God is always listening, and he always hears the cries of his people who cry out to him. Guzik goes on to say, God is sovereign, and we need to understand that some things will be answered when God settles them in eternity. So maybe we don't see God returning their judgment or making these things right here on earth. But as believers, we need to understand that God is a sovereign God, and it will be made right when we are in his presence in eternity. So even if we don't see that be made right now, God will make it right then. So keep that in mind. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Then verse 4 ends with referring to God by the title Lord of Hosts. And this sounds like it could be a friendly title, Lord of Hosts, maybe like he's hosting a party or something like that. But that is not what this title means. It's actually a military term. Lord of Hosts would actually be more accurately translated Lord of Armies or Lord of the Angel Armies. And the listener of this day would have understood it that way. So James's choice of using this title, Lord of Hosts, is a way of warning them, saying God is a warrior and he is getting ready to unleash his wrath upon you. So this was a harsh, blunt warning that James was bringing to these people. In verse 5 it says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." All these possessions, all this wealth that they have been storing up for themselves, the way they have been oppressing the poor, is preparing them for God's wrath. And if you think about it, I'm not a farmer, never been a farmer, but I know enough to know this. When you're raising cattle, before you take them to slaughter, or raising pigs, or raising animals to take to slaughter, you always fatten them up first. And that's what James is saying here. All these things that you're storing up for yourselves, you're fattening yourself up for the day of slaughter, just like a farmer or a rancher would fatten up their herd in the days of slaughter. So he's telling them, these things that you're doing it to yourself. You're preparing yourself for God's vengeance. And then James ends this passage by pointing out the innocence of the poor. He says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you." The righteous person would just take it. They wouldn't stand up against the wealthy because they knew it would do no good to do so. They knew that they would be taken to court, and they knew that they didn't have the finances or the resources to defend themselves. They knew that there was nothing that they could do about that. In the Jewish text, the Wisdom of Solomon, it says, "The desire of the wicked who live luxuriously in this life with no thought for tomorrow is to oppress the righteous poor man and to condemn him to a shameful death." The wealthy would take the poor to court and strip them of their possessions and their rights and leave them with nothing. And this was all for their own selfish gain. And James is equating this to their murder or to their death, because as we've said several times, oppressing the poor in the way that they were could lead to their death, because now they don't have a way to put food on their table. They don't have a way to provide for their family. Maybe they don't have a roof over their head. They don't have shelter. And so by being oppressed, or the way that they were, it was taking all these things away from them that they needed. And this still goes on today. There are still wealthy who oppress the poor. There are still wealthy who use their money for selfish gain. There are wealthy who still lie and steal and cheat to take advantage of others simply so they can gain more stuff that they cannot take them with them. James' warning still stands today. God, and this is one thing we need to understand, God is for the oppressed. We see that in this passage. God is for the oppressed. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Psalms 9:9 says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." Psalms 9:12 says, "For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." So throughout Scripture, we see where God is for the oppressed. Now, again, wasn't that a warm and fuzzy passage? Doom and gloom is what that was. And it would be easy for us to read this passage of Scripture and think, doesn't apply to me. For one, he's not talking to believers. You've already told me that. He's talking to people who are non-believers, people who are outside of the church. Or, I'm not rich, so he's not talking about me. Let's look at both of those thoughts. The passage doesn't address me because it addresses non-believers and I'm a believer. We can't be so naive as to think that God is going to hold them to a different standard or hold us to a different standard than he holds them to. God holds us to a high standard. And here's just a few of those. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, we are told to be imitators of Christ. Is Christ going to oppress the poor? No. In Philippians 2:3, it says, "Count others as more significant than yourselves." Pretty high standard. You are better than me. Everybody that I come into contact with, I look at them as they are better than me. They are more important than me. They are more significant. Ephesians 4:2 says, "Bear with one another in love." If I'm bearing with one another in love, I'm not going to be oppressing the poor. Matter of fact, I'll be doing the opposite. I'll be doing what I can to help the poor. Romans 12:10 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection." And I love this one. "Outdo each other in showing honor." So love each other as brothers and sisters, but then also take it up a notch. Not to get the recognition for it, but outdo each other. I'm going to do my best to show you more love and affection than you show me. And it's not as a contest, but it's how we're supposed to act as believers. John 15:13, it says, "Lay down," or another translation that would be to lay aside, "our lives for our friends." These are very high standards that God holds us to. He's not holding the non-believers to this standard of saying, here's how you are to treat others, but says to us, but this isn't for you. This message is for us too, just as much as it is for them. And then second, James is talking about the wealthy, and I'm not wealthy. Are you sure? I'd seen statistics like this in the past, and I looked them up again here, and this, look at these statistics really quick. And these are from looking at the world as a whole, and looking at what is considered wealth across the world. So according to these statistics, if you have $2,200 in assets, not cash, just assets, the things you own, if you were to total up their value, do they equal at least $2,200? If you have $2,200 in assets, you are in the top 50% of the world's wealthiest in comparison to the rest of the world. If you made $1,500 in income last year, you are in the top 20% of the world's income earners. So it's not necessarily saying that you're in the top of the wealthiest. It's just saying for those who actually have a job and earn income, this is not taking into account those who don't have jobs. It says if you earn $1,500, you're in the top 20% of the world's income earners. If you have sufficient food, or decent clothes, or you have shelter and transportation, you are in the top 10% of the wealthiest in the world. Top 10% of the wealthiest in the world. If you have any money saved up, and they didn't put a dollar amount on that, they just said any money. So if you have $10 in your pocket, okay? If you have any money saved up, you have a hobby that you do, and we all know that every hobby is a financial investment. I can't think of one that would not take some sort of a financial investment. But if you have a hobby, you have a variety of clothes to choose from to wear, so you have more clothes than what you're wearing today at home. You can go home and change clothes if you want to. If you have a variety of clothes to choose from to wear, you have two cars in any condition, you live in your own home, you are in the top 5% of the world's wealthiest. Top 5%. If you earn more than $50,000 a year annually, you are in the top 1% of the world's income earners. Every one of us in this room is wealthy in comparison to the rest of the world. So this passage, it applies to us too. Even though we're non-believers, we are believers, and this was addressed to non-believers, we are still held to that same standard. Even though we might not consider ourselves wealthy in comparison to other people, in comparison to the rest of the world, we are wealthy. So this passage applies to us too. And then sometimes we need to consider what is considered wealthy by others. There's a little bit of me that kind of finds this funny. One of Kylie's friends was spending the night last year on her birthday, and she was telling Kylie how rich we were. And I was like, okay, why is she saying this? Because we have a remote control for our TV that has a touchscreen on it. I thought, how does that make us rich? But that was this girl's perception. I'll be honest, it's a really expensive remote, but I'll also be honest, I didn't pay that much money for it. It's a refurbished one. I paid a third of what it actually cost because I bought it refurbished. But in her mind, that made us rich because we have a remote control with a touchscreen on it. So what do others consider as rich when they look at us? What do others consider as wealthy when they look at us? In 2005, I spent 2 weeks in Brazil on a mission trip. And one day, the youth pastor of the church that we were working at, he came up to me and said, I want to take you and show you my new house that I just got. I thought, okay. And so he took me to his home, and his front porch, his living room, his kitchen, his bathroom, and his bedroom would have fit on this stage and had plenty of room left over. And I was thinking in my mind, whenever I get back home, I was scheduled a week after I got back home to close on the purchase of my house that I considered small. Two bedroom, one bath, single car attached garage. And to him, I would have been considered wealthy. Something else that I noticed too is, you know, occasionally we were kind of in a modern part of Brazil, and it's like this in foreign countries. There might be modern here and go one neighborhood over and it's total poverty. But some of the evenings we had a chance just to kind of go out and see the scenery there and some shopping areas we were in. And I noticed we were walking down this little outdoor mall area and I saw the price of some of the shoes that they had over there. And I went, I might have to buy me a pair of these shoes because they're a lot cheaper here than they are at home. I could buy them here and save myself some money. Then we went to Walmart. Yes, we went to Walmart in Brazil. Different than ours, it was three stories. There was armed security guards at the doors. But we went to Walmart and we were walking through and I saw the price of some TVs and I thought, that's awful tempting. I might buy a TV and ship it back to myself in the States so whenever I get home and have my new home, I have a nice new big TV. And then somebody pointed out to me, they said, look at all those price tags. There's another number beside the price and everything, including in Walmart, was multiple payments of that amount. So when we compare our wealth to theirs, they had to, even buying simple things at Walmart, they had to break some of those things down into a payment plan for them. So we are wealthy in comparison to them. When we go to Panama, in Panama, you might see what we consider modern houses. And I would say they would be equivalent to my home that I used to have in Miami. That would be what I would consider kind of their modern homes. But you would see that, and then right behind it, maybe is a home made out of bamboo that the bamboo is shoved down in the mud to make their walls with a tarp over it. And every time it rains, the water runs from one end of the house through to the other side of the house. We are wealthy. Every single one of us in this room is wealthy. So like I said, it's easy just to kind of skim over this passage and say, it's not talking to me, but it is. this is talking to us. So what does it mean to us? Well, for the believer and the non-believer alike, we see that there's punishment in using our wealth for selfishness or evil or for selfish gain. We also see that there is an opportunity to change. That's why James is pronouncing this prophetic judgment on them. He's saying, this is what you're doing, but in that, there's also the, if you change, then this outcome is going to change. So this warning is conditional. The outcome can be changed. Then I have to ask us all this question. Are we misusing our money? If so, we must stop. We must repent of that. We must turn from that. If we look close enough in this passage, we can also see a little bit of a picture of the gospel. You see that they're being addressed with their sin and they're given an opportunity to repent of that, to turn from that. And that's what God gives to us when he gives us the gospel. So what me thinking, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is simply the good news of Jesus. And this good news of Jesus, I love the way we see this in Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel right there. You and I are sinners who deserve hell. And I don't mean one of these days when we die. I mean, we deserve to be in hell right now for the sins that we have committed. But the picture of the gospel, the truth of the gospel is this, is that God stepped down from heaven as a human, as a man. He took the punishment of our sins upon him. He was crucified and buried, and he defeated death, and he defeated sin, and he rose again from the grave. And if we place our trust in him, then we can have salvation. That's the gospel, and we see a little bit of that laid out in this passage. So why does this matter? In Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So think about that. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So then what is sin? Sin is doing anything against the will of God. Well, what if I've never sinned? Well, you have. Have you ever told a lie? I've told a few in my life. Have you ever taken something that wasn't yours or taken something that wasn't yours? And I love this question because sometimes you'll hear people or kids say, no, I haven't. If Ed and Barbara were here, I would ask this question. How many people have taken pins from the bank? I know we could argue and go, well, they want us to do that. It's advertisement. Okay, maybe. How many of us have done something like that? We have all taken something that was not ours. Have you ever cheated on anything? In school, did you ever cheat on a test? Maybe I should not talk on that one. As adults, have you ever cheated on your taxes? Have we ever cheated our insurance companies? I'm not a fan of insurance companies. I jokingly sometimes say I think an insurance company is the Christian version of gambling. I'm paying for something in hopes that one of these days it will return to benefit me. Sorry, Bill. I didn't mean to bash your old livelihood there. Have you ever used God's name in vain? Have you ever used God's name in a way other than talking about him or giving him praise? Have you ever stubbed your toe and then said his name? Have you ever been mad and then said his name? If so, that's a sin. God tells us not to do that. So every single one of us in this room is guilty of sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all fallen short of the perfection that God demands for us to have in order for us to go to heaven. In order for us to go to heaven, God demands perfection. But guess what? We're all sinners. None of us are perfect. We all deserve this punishment that we just read about. We all deserve to be condemned to hell right now. But like we see in this passage, God gives us a chance to turn from that. We've been given a chance to repent, which simply means to turn from our sin, to turn from our own ways, our own thoughts, goals, dreams, desires, to turn towards Him. God has given us this way out of escaping so that we can escape the judgment. And here's one thing that I like to point out about that. Who is the one that's bringing judgment? Jesus? God? So they have provided a way for us to be saved from them, from the judgment that they're going to bring against us. They know how severe it is. They don't want us to go through this. So God has provided this way through Jesus so that we do not have to receive this punishment. We have all been called out for our sin in our life. And we might think, well, no, I haven't. But if you haven't, you are now. Okay, we've all already heard that we are all sinners. Every single one of us in this room are sinners. So consider this your call out for your sin. And here's my question. Will you turn from your sin and turn to Christ? Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Like I said a while ago, repent simply means to turn around. If you're heading north and you repent of going north, you're going to go south. That's what it means. You turn around and go the opposite direction. So if you're running towards sin, to repent would mean to turn away from sin. If you're doing things your own way, to repent would be you turn and do things God's way. So Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. And to believe simply means this, to rest in, to put your faith in, to put your trust in. You know, the Bible says that the demons believe, talking about Jesus, and they tremble in fear. But this is a different type of belief. This is not just saying, I believe that God is real, therefore I get to heaven. No. This is the type of belief that you are all exercising right now. You believed your chair would hold you, and you sat down in your chair. Exercising this belief in Christ would be saying, I believe in the truth of the gospel, and I'm going to sit down and rest in that. There's nothing else I have to do other than to sit down and rest in that. Turn from my own self, turn towards Him, and sit down and rest in the completed work that He has already done on the cross and through His death, burial, and resurrection. So rest in what He's done. Jesus gives us all the chance to turn from our sin and to receive this salvation. Not a single one of us deserve it. So if you're here today and you're wondering, how do I do that? It's actually pretty simple. And you don't have to do it this exact way, but I'd say here's a decent example of how to do this. Just quietly in your heart, say, God, I'm a sinner. I've done things against You. I've done things my own way. I've put myself in front of You. I've wronged others. I've lied. I've cheated. I've stolen. God, I've done things against Your will. And I'm sorry. And I want to stop doing things my way, and I want to do them Your ways. And I'm resting, I'm trusting, I'm believing in the completed work of the gospel through Your death, burial, and resurrection. And I'm going to rest in what You have done for me in that so that I can receive salvation. Help me to follow You in Your ways. Amen. It's really that simple. I know sometimes we try to overcomplicate it, but it's really that simple. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Not I might be or you might be. You will be saved if you do these things. So then I ask you this question. If you have not done so already, would you confess Him as your Lord today? And here's what that means. Simply make Him your boss. I'm going to do things the way that You want me to do because You are the one who has made my way to heaven. You're the one who has paid the price of my sins. You're the one that knows what's best for me, and I want to do things Your way. So would you do that today? If you say yes, then I'm going to ask you to do something, and hopefully this is not too hard for you. I would ask that you would share that with one of us. And during this day that we are living in, we are not going to offer the formal invitation that people are somewhat used to in churches. I would ask that you do it this way. In the chair in front of you, there's a card that one side is a connect card and the other side is a prayer concern or decision card. And I would say you can fill that out. And then you have a couple of options. You can place that in the offering plate when you leave, and Caleb and I will get that, and we would make contact with you sometime during this week to visit with you about that. If you don't want to touch it and fill it out that way, as Brittany said earlier on the visitation card or the Connect card, take a picture of that QR code with your phone, fill it out electronically. Caleb and I will receive an email of your card, and then we will make contact with you. Or if you would like to, there'll be a couple of us standing around up here after the service. If you would like to, then you can just bring that with you up there to talk to one of us and say, I just want to visit with you about this decision or this question or this thought or this concern that I had. And we would love to visit with you this morning about that. So Devin is going to come up in the band, and they're going to lead us in this new song that we learned a while ago. It's Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. And my first time hearing this song was Wednesday when they were doing rehearsal. And I love this song already. I love this song already. Think about Christ being our sure and steady anchor. Again, we're not asking you to come forward during this song. We're asking you just to stand there, to worship God, to sing, to pray, to get things right in your heart with God. If you need to repent of your sin and receive salvation, then we ask that you just do that right there where you stand. And like I said, come visit with one of us after. Let me pray, and then I'm going to ask you to stand as soon as I say amen, and we will sing. Father, I thank you so much for the love that you share with us that we don't deserve. Father, I thank you for this warning that James gave to these wealthy there in this passage that we just looked at today, Lord, because you give us the same warning. You give us opportunities to turn from our sin, to turn from our selfishness, and to turn to you so that we can receive salvation. Father, thank you so much for that. Father, I pray for each and every person that is in this room today. Lord, for those who may not know you, may not have a relationship with you, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourselves, that you would cause them to see the need of repentance to receive salvation. Father, those in this room this morning who have that relationship with you, Lord, I would ask that you would search our hearts and show us if there's any unclean way in us, anything that we need to change in our life. Show us if there's any way that we are oppressing others. Lord, show us if there's any way that we are maybe misusing the funds, the resources that you provide us with, and help us to use those in ways that bring honor and glory to you. Father, whatever it is you need to do in our hearts this morning, Lord, I ask that you would do it as we stand and sing. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.